to have family, friends, home, and to be pointed to our King of Love, our great shepherd. If you're home for the holiday or home just for this weekend, welcome. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us as a guest, we want you to know that we're just delighted to have you. And we hope that this morning will be an encouragement to you and it will build you up in the Lord as we pray for ourselves. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, we will take our last installment for a little bit in Luke's Gospel before we turn our attention for a few weeks to celebrating the advent of our Lord Jesus. And this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through verse 48. And you'll see as we get into this, it's one of those passages where sometimes a preacher, you get into a passage and you go, why did I pick this? And it's the next text. And so the Lord gives you a stewardship and you try to be faithful to it. And I trust we will be faithful and, Lord willing, effective this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 35 to verse 48. This is Jesus speaking. He says, Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give him their proportion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Would you bow for a word of prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we come to this word, inspired, preserved, by the Holy Spirit, we come to the word of our King of Love, who is our shepherd of our souls, who would use it to lead us to the green pastures of his will. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear Christ speak to us from his word this morning. We pray that you would address not only our minds, but our hearts. We pray you would renew our affections. And as you do that, you would renew our will and our service to you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would make us receptive and responsive to your word this morning, and from wherever we are, we pray that you would move us to be more faith-filled, love-fueled servants of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 18 months ago, there was a forest fire in the city in which Rhonda and I grew up, were married, and had our kids, Fort McMurray, Alberta. The forest fire was so extensive that all 80,000 inhabitants of that oil city had to be evacuated. And remarkably, there was only one death as a result from the fire. Whole neighborhoods were consumed. There was one building in one neighborhood in which I was particularly interested. It was a community hall where in December of 1980, I sat in the back listening to a missionary talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I was in my teens. I'd attended church for several months, but I had never repented of my sin and trusted Christ for forgiveness. It was in that hall, in that evening, through that message, that Jesus converted me and saved me. The message was, Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge, and I wasn't ready. As it was, has been for many others, it was the message of Christ's return that led me to salvation. In our passage today, Jesus uses that message, the message of his second coming, to draw people not just to salvation, but actually to draw us to service. In the last few weeks, if you've been with us as we've walked through Luke chapter 12, we've seen Jesus show us how the reality of his kingdom should transform our heart's desire for possessions. The reality that Christ has come to inaugurate the redeeming, renewing, righteous rule of God, to inaugurate his kingdom. That reality Jesus has been teaching us should free us from worshiping possessions or worrying about provisions. Now, Jesus reminds us about that final consummation of God's kingdom, and he uses it to motivate us to eager service in his cause. Here's the life-transforming reality that is packed into this somewhat complicated section of Jesus' teaching. Here it is. Jesus blesses servants who are ready to work and responsive to his will. So we should serve with a vision of Christ's return. Let me give you that again. Jesus blesses servants who are ready to work and responsive to his will. So we should serve with a vision for Christ's return. Jesus gives us two parables and one powerful reminder that wakes us up to this life-transforming reality. The first parable is about alert servants. If your Bible's open, you'll notice that in verses 35 to 40. Stay dressed and ready for action, and keep your lamps burning. Those are commands, imperatives, orders from the Lord. Stay dressed for action translates a little more archaic phrase that if you grew up with the older translation, you might remember. It is, let your loins stay girded. Now, what in the world does that mean? In their world, everyone, including men, wore robes or gowns. And even when they went to work, they would wear a tunic that was basically a gown or a robe. So when you needed to get active, when you needed to work or you needed to run, you would take the lower part of your tunic, you would pull it up between your legs, and you would tuck it into your belt. That's what it meant to gird one's loins. We might say, roll up your sleeves. See, it's a picture of getting ready to work. And then not having smartphones where they could just flip on a flashlight, if your work had to be done in the dark, you needed lamps. And lamps needed to be maintained with oil so that they were ready to be put to use just at the moment when they were needed. Particularly, if you were the servant whose job description was opening the outside gate to let the master of the estate onto his property the moment he arrived. See, Jesus uses those two images, staying dressed, ready for action, having your lamps ready. He uses those two images to picture being perpetually alert to spring into service. Now, there's another culturally loaded image in the parable. It's the image of the wedding feast. See, in that world, a wedding feast could last days, maybe even a week. And if the lord of the estate was a guest at the festivities, you might not have any idea at what point in that week or at what time he was going to come home. His servants would be expected to watch and to be girded up, ready to go and lit up, so that when he appeared and touched the door, they could open the door and usher him back into his estate. You see the picture in the commands that Christ gives? A servant who is alert and perpetually prepared to do what the master has left in his responsibility to do. But then, please notice, amidst the commands, Jesus gives us a gospel glimpse. Verse 37, there's a promise that pictures that the master he has in mind in this parable is dramatically different than the household master that they would be used to. Notice what he says in verse 37. Blessed are the servants. Servants in that world don't get blessed. Servants in that world do their job and get to live. But the master that Jesus is talking about is unthinkable in their world. This master girds himself up and he serves the servants as they recline at his table. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's issuing these commands, is he's giving us a gospel glimpse to draw us to serve with hearts that are faith-fueled, that are love-filled toward obedience. As we're going to see, Jesus is the master that the parable pictures, and he is a cosmically different kind of a master. The Gospel of Mark says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John's Gospel tells us that the last meal that Jesus ever ate with his 12 disciples, at that last meal it says that he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and wrapped it around his waist, and while they reclined at table, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Chapter 22 of this Gospel, Luke, he'll tell us that when Jesus comes again, those who believe in him will eat and drink with him at his table and his kingdom. Have you enjoyed your Thanksgiving meal this holiday? Have you had family and friends around? Did you eat so much that you started to feel just a little bit guilty? Was there laughter? Was there friendship? Was there fellowship? Was there celebration? Imagine sitting around Jesus' table for all eternity with even less corrupted, uncorrupted fellowship and friendship with him. Here's the point. In the midst of these parables, which call us as his servants to serve with eagerness, he reminds us of his own promise to bless us. Contrary to everything that we deserve, Christ, who has come to be the servant of our redemption, will grace us with the enjoyment of unhindered, uncorrupted, intimate friendship and fellowship with him for all eternity. That alone should clear our vision. It should set our hearts pounding with love-filled, faith-fueled readiness to serve our master. But there's more. In the parable and with the promise, notice that Jesus weaves in a powerful reminder. The parable, the powerful reminder. He is coming as Lord of all, and we don't get to control the timing. Look at verses 39 and 40. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, He would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Christ who came to serve as our Redeemer will come again as the absolute ruler of everyone, everywhere, over everything, forever. That's what Jesus drives home when he identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Now, this is the Gospel of Luke, and we've been in Luke for a while, and so we've seen this before. The Son of Man is actually the favorite title that Jesus attributes to himself. It comes from that promise in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. That vision that's given to God's people when they're in exile. They're cut off from God's blessing. They're under the power of pagan kingdoms. And God says those kingdoms are going to be brought down. And the Almighty is going to give all authority to one who, it says in Daniel chapter 7, is like the Son of Man. The God-appointed royal figure who will have absolute rule over absolutely everyone, absolutely everywhere, absolutely everything, absolutely forever. That's what the Son of Man means. And so Jesus gives his disciples who've been hearing him say that and who've been seeing him do the signs and wonders that prove it, he gives them a reminder that he's not only come once, he's coming again. The first time in the Advent that we're just about to celebrate, to seek and to save the lost, he will come a second time to gather his believers into his eternal kingdom and to judge his enemies with eternal wrath. Perhaps we might need to be reawakened to the reality that Christmas was not the final consummation of God's plan for our redemption. The cross to which Jesus would soon go after this teaching was not the last act in the redemption that God has planned for his people. Even the resurrection of Christ was, as Paul will put it, the first fruits, the initial installment of all that is yet to come for us who believe. You see, the second coming of Christ, believer, tells us that there is gloriously more yet to come. The return of Christ is the final realization of all that Christ has done for us, his coming, his dying, his resurrection, his present reign. When he comes again, the blessings that we now enjoy in our hearts and in heaven by faith, we'll see and we'll sense them in resurrected bodies, in the sin-free, suffering-free, Satan-free, new heavens and new earth. When the Son of Man, who gave his life as our ransom, comes, we will see him personally in clouds of glory, accompanied by his angels. And on that day, the dead will be raised, and all who are joined to him by faith will be openly, gloriously acquitted and acknowledged as those he has declared righteous. And those who've refused to believe, and those who've resisted his rule, he'll judge and condemn to an eternity in hell. You see, with this powerful reminder, Jesus points us to our blessed hope. And we might need to be reawakened to that because, as we've seen in the rest of the chapter from Jesus' teaching, this particular life can dull us to that reality, particularly if we've been inundated and we've tasted the leisure and we've tasted the luxury that the world tells us is our just dessert. We can start to believe that all that is good here and now is really where our hope is, and we attach our greatest affections to all the good that God gives to us now. And then the next generation is bored and apathetic towards the American dream as we live in our mom's basement waiting for meaningful life to actually happen to us. Instead, of us having a vision for blessing that is more than this life, that activates us into action. See, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us the vision of the return of the Son of Man, and that should fuel our vision for more than this present life. It should fuel our vision for the gospel-given blessings of consummate communion with Christ for all eternity. And in fact, we're not in control of when it'll happen. And that should make us awake. And that should make us alert. That's what Jesus had in mind when he gave the image of the thief in the night. Secrecy, silence, surprise. The darkness is a thief's modus operandi. A thief counts on you not knowing when he's coming, because if you did, you wouldn't leave your house. That's just the point of what Jesus is saying. It's unexpected. It's unknown, the timing of the event. See, what Jesus is doing is lodging in our hearts and minds of his servant that none of us will be able to predict the timing of when he will come in his royal judgment. If I can just say this as an aside, when you start to hear teachers tell you that through some code or through some system, they've got it figured out, they disagree with Jesus, run the other way. None of us manage when Jesus is coming. And the reason that he's done that is because in his fatherly wisdom, God has withheld the notice of the timing so that in our sinful tendencies, we don't go to sleep. Oh, I know when that's going to happen. I got it managed. I'll turn around then. So Jesus is calling us to be vigilant, to be alert, to be ready in response in his service. Well, we can see that that's Jesus' purpose in all of this. When we move on from the first parable through the powerful reminder, lastly, to the second parable, if you would notice. It's in verses 41 to 48. The second parable is about the faithful and faithless stewards. If you're trying to figure out what Jesus' point is, and if you're trying to figure out who he's actually talking to, you're in good company, because Peter asked the same question. Verse 41, he says, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" See, the whole of chapter 12, if you remember, began with Jesus teaching the thousands in the crowd who are crushing in to hear him. And then he focuses his teaching on his disciples, what he called his little flock. And now it's starting to feel uncomfortably like he's starting to focus on an even smaller group. Those who he's called and he's training to be his servants, the apostles, those who are going to be appointed by Jesus to be the stewards of his house, the church, those who are going to be entrusted with Jesus with the revelation that they're supposed to pass on to the church. Lord, Master, is this about us? The Lord said. See, the master of the house is speaking to his stewards, the managers he's going to set over his house, and he's picturing for them the way of blessing and the way of judgment. Notice, if you would, the faithful, wise stewards are blessed. The word in verse 41 for managers is oikonomos. It means steward. Think of Carson the butler from Downton Abbey. In larger households, there would often be a slave who the master of the house would entrust with the charge of everything. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's household. That's the picture. That slave who's been set over the whole household, and his primary responsibility is to see to the welfare of the other servants, particularly making sure they get their allotted food at the appropriate time. Again, Jesus motivates us to faithfulness with the promise of blessing. Please don't miss the glimpse of gospel grace. What does the servant actually do in the parable? He simply gets what's not his to begin with, his master's wealth, and he passes it on to others whom his master has chosen him to serve. If you don't think that's a picture of gospel grace, go read Paul's description of the ministry in Ephesians chapter 3. And for doing that, simply taking the riches, the master's riches that he's given to him, and simply taking it and passing it on to others, the master blesses him with increased rule, increased responsibility in his house. Now, I point that out because we can miss it amidst the commands, amidst what is a very serious warning, how undeservedly gracious the Lord is, and how Jesus actually uses the promise of his blessing to call us away from lethargy to earnest service in his cause. So if it needs saying again, what Jesus is not telling Peter and everyone else is listening is that we earn the benefits of salvation by our faithfulness and our wisdom. We've seen this again and again in Jesus' teaching in Luke. It's the gospel that's preached. It's the gospel that's protected in the New Testament. Our deeds, even our earnest, wise service, do not merit the blessings of heaven. They manifest that we are by grace in Christ those who have been saved and recreated by grace for good works. Jesus and the apostles are clear that any fruit of faithfulness that grows from our life is simply evidence of his regenerating grace. Jesus is not here telling Peter to work his way into heaven by being a good manager. He's calling him to be eager, faithful, and wise in the stewardship for which he's been set apart by promising him grace-filled blessing on the other side of it. But there are others listening to Jesus' teaching. Judas is there. The so-called teachers of Israel are there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so Jesus gives the other side of the picture. He portrays three faithless or unfaithful servants. One who tells himself, remember the prosperous fool who all he had was an internal monologue and didn't listen to the voice of God. One servant who tells himself that the master's delay means he's the master. And so he becomes abusive and self-indulgent. Instead of feeding the other servants, he beats them. Instead of distributing the master's resources, he uses them for his own satisfaction. As Phil Ryken put it, the man is an abusive, drunken, gluttonous disgrace as a servant. How many times has the church seen this in its history? From popes and cardinals in Rome in the time of the Reformation to TV evangelists in the 1980s and the 1990s, to now some younger Reformed leaders who've had to be removed from their ministry positions of leadership because they bully the other staff in their church. When your internal monologue is, Jesus is a long way off, if he's coming at all. So this is all about me. This is all for me. When your heart and your eye are off the rule of the one whom God has given absolute authority, when you forget that despite all of the blessings Christ has given you, you're just the butler, you start to usurp, you start to abuse, you start to indulge. For those kind of self-ruling, self-indulgent, faithless stewards, Jesus, notice, issues one of the harshest condemnations in all of his teaching. They will be cut to pieces at the unexpected return of the master. It's a picture of judgment, as cursed, as unfaithful, or literally translated, faithless, unbelieving. There's also the blatant disobedient steward who knows the master's will, refuses just to do it. Jesus says his judgment will be severe. It's pictured as a beating. And then there's the steward who is ignorant of the master's will, therefore nonetheless is unfaithful and still receives judgment, just a lesser judgment. The point is this, that while all unbelievers are judged and condemned, those who have more knowledge are punished more severely than the others who have less. Same point Paul makes in Romans chapter 2, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Or James, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Yes, Peter, for you, and for Judas, and for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Let me conclude by saying this. The primary group of people who need to take this to heart are people like me. Men that Jesus, by his inscrutable grace, have set apart to feed the flock their food at the proper time. The preachers, the elders, the deacons, the ordained servants that Christ has entrusted with the stewardship of his people. Surely for every ordained servant in Christ's church, this is a call to be ready to work according to his purposes, according to his priorities, according to his precepts, responsive to his will. But others of us have also been given stewardship by Jesus. Christ has entrusted husbands with the stewardship of their home to lead it in a way that reveals Jesus' own self-sacrificing, sanctifying love to his bride and to his children. Mothers and fathers have been entrusted with their children to nurture them, Paul says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our homes are a stewardship from Christ. The Lord has also entrusted a stewardship to every member of his body in the graces he's given to each one of us for ministry. Each one of us who's been united to Christ has been graced by the head of the church to serve for the building up of his body, the church. Those gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit are a stewardship. They've been entrusted to us to serve. And then the Lord entrusted a stewardship to the entire church until he comes again, making disciples as we go to all nations. The mission of the church to multiply and to mature disciples from amongst those who are yet not in the house. That was the final commission that Christ entrusted to his servants, specifically with an eye to his return at the end of the age. Right now, the ministry staff here at Redeemer are reading a book together called What's Best Next? How the Gospel Transforms the Way You Get Things Done. In the book, the author opens with a quip about a bumper sticker he once saw. It said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." That's not all wrong. Jesus is coming. Let's be busy, ready to do his work, responsive to his will, with our hearts and our eyes on the gospel blessings that are ours when the Son of Man comes at the end of the age. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we bow before you as our loving servant Savior. How amazing that is. Incomprehensible if you hadn't revealed it to us. And then we think about the blessings that you have promised to us simply by being stewards of your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that for each person here today who, knowing that Christ is coming, has turned and believed in you, Lord, would you grant us deeper faith, deeper love, to be eager servants in the stewardship that you've given to us in whatever sphere of life. And then, Lord, we would pray that if there would be even one here today who has not come to terms with the fact that Jesus is coming for sure to judge and has not turned to you, oh Lord, would today be the day, would you give the grace of faith and repentance in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.